Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and this opportunity to meet together and for your word. Help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives for your glorious sake. Amen. Well, good morning, I'm Mike. Last year, Australian television broadcast the BBC series Days That Shook the World. These programmes told the stories of historic events after which the world was never quite the same. The first aeroplane flight by the Wright brothers, the discovery of Tutankhamun's tomb, the landing on the moon by Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin. We could add, discoveries of electricity, penicillin, printing, the breakdown of the Berlin Wall in 1989, the release of Nelson Mandela from prison to become president of South Africa. Extraordinary moments in history. But today we're given the privilege to focus on the greatest day in history, explained in just one paragraph, which Leon Morris, former principal of Ridley College here in Melbourne, described as possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. He was referring to Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. Which is the centre of my focus today. It's the very heart of the gospel. Over these past 4 weeks, we've studied Romans 1:18 to 3:20, and a very bleak picture has been painted, hasn't it, of mankind being under God's wrath for its rebellion against him, with some seeking to save themselves by religiousness and good works, and yet discovering, as we heard last week, there is no one righteous, not even one. Humankind, as we've been hearing over these last 4 weeks, was heading for disaster, for judgment, as it lived without God and without hope. And then we read verse 21. But now. Those two words should echo loudly in our ears like a glorious peal of church bells on a wedding day. Suddenly, and quite wonderfully, everything has changed. An event has taken place in history that not only shook the world, but changed it forever. It's the cross. It's the cross of Jesus. Three truths then in this great text of Scripture. First, God has acted. In a decisive moment in human history, God has made known a way to be right with him that didn't depend on doing good works in making ourselves acceptable to a holy God. No, as Paul puts it, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. That means for us that there's a way to be acceptable to God without trying to impress him with our own works, with our own efforts, with words such as, God, look what I've done. Because all those things, they count for nothing. That's why there's now a way apart from the law, apart from the good works. As Tim Keller points out, in the past, sinful humanity tried to present God, if you like, with this sort of resume of achievement, of a qualifications, reasons for acceptability. Look, you know, I've done this, that, and the other. That never works. God is holy, we're not. But now, amazingly, it's as though God gives us his resume, its perfection, the status of complete godliness and holiness before God himself. God gives us his righteousness, his holiness, as a gift. The cross transforms us in the eyes of God. And as Paul says, the Old Testament law and prophets pointed to the very day when that would happen. Check out later Genesis 3:15 or Isaiah 53 verse 6 or Jeremiah 31, 33. They all point to this event. There was a famous Roman playwright and poet of the first century AD called Horace, or Quintus Horatius Flaccus, to give him his full name. What a name, eh? Horace once wrote a note to all budding playwrights of the time saying, "Do not bring a god onto the stage unless the problem is one that deserves a god to solve it." The problem of our sin could only be solved by God, the living God. And so God acted. He took the initiative. He gave his righteousness to believers, verse 22. All are justified freely by his grace, verse 24. This action by God was so desperately needed by everyone then and by everyone now. For, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't match up to God's perfect standards, let alone our own standards. That's true whether we're Jew or Gentile, French or Filipino, Swedish or Jamaican, Australian or Argentinian, British or Indian, the list goes on. Verse 22, there is no difference. All of us were and are in desperate need of help. And the gospel is saying that God has completely fixed everything. Don't you like it when someone comes to your house and fixes everything that's not working and not right? God has done it. He's fixed everything at the cross. But how? How exactly has he done that? And the answer is through his Son. The second great truth. The first, God has acted. The second, Christ has died. The death of Jesus is described in three ways in our passage. And the first is redemption. Redemption. This is the language of rescue, but at a price. For example, in the Old Testament, if a person got into debt, he or she would become the slave of the one they owed money to. And the likelihood was they'd never get the money together to buy their freedom and go free. But in God's law, it's all there in Leviticus 25, it was possible for the family to buy back their enslaved family member, to redeem them by paying the slave owner the money he was owed. Or take another example. After God had rescued the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt at the Exodus, Moses sang a joyful song to celebrate, including the lines, "In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed." Exodus 15:13. At the Exodus, God redeemed his people. He liberated them, set them free from slavery. A British Christian author once wrote that each of us is a slave in the dark little dungeon of our own ego. But the gospel proclaims that we have not only been rescued from that dungeon, but we have been redeemed, ransomed. A price has been paid, the life of Christ given in return for our lives, so that we can never be enslaved again. We're set free forever. Jesus famously spoke of this himself. He said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Redemption. Then second, justification. Now, this is the language of the law court. I have to check carefully here because there's quite a lot of lawyers out there. I can see one or two. To be justified is to obtain a verdict of innocent in the courtroom. Some years ago, I remember hearing a Christian lawyer speaking on this verdict in Romans and saying that a complete acquittal, justification, was the very best outcome that he could ever obtain for a client in court. And he was highlighting what the cross of Jesus achieved for us. At the cross, we were justified. In many ways, I don't think we could do much better with this word than the old Sunday school saying, which I've used all my life and you might know it, which is, to be justified is just as if I'd never sinned. It's so simple. But it's so good. Very good. When God acted in the cross of Christ, he restored a relationship between himself and the sinner, as though the sinner had never once sinned. That is the relationship that is offered to you and to me, just as if I'd never sinned. And please notice the way in which this justification comes to us. Verse 24, all are justified freely by his grace. The not guilty verdict that Jesus won for us on the cross is the ultimate expression of God's grace towards humankind. He demonstrated his free and totally undeserved favor towards us. We are so blessed, my friends, to have a God like this, aren't we? Because we simply don't deserve this outcome. As John Stott puts it in his commentary on Romans, grace is God loving, God stooping, God coming to the rescue, God giving himself generously in and through Jesus Christ. What remarkable love we have been shown. And as we come to the third description of the cross here in Romans 3, that love becomes, if it's really possible to say this, still more remarkable. The description is sacrifice. This is the language of substitution. On the cross, Jesus took our place, taking upon himself the punishment that we deserved. Just as Isaiah had foreseen centuries earlier when he wrote, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. In Old Testament times, lambs, bulls, goats, and doves, and so on, were sacrificed to God at various times for forgiveness of sins. Their blood in some way bringing forgiveness before God. And those sacrifices foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice to which they were all pointing. The death of Jesus for the sin, the rebellion of humanity. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. It is true that God the Father presented his Son to die for us. John 3:16 makes that clear. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. But it's also true that this plan of salvation, this rescue mission, this sacrifice was a shared plan. A plan they, Father and Son, planned and purposed together. Jesus knew he must die. That is why he had come. When Peter said to him at Caesarea Philippi, this must never happen to you, Jesus rebuked him. No, this is what he must do. He must die. He must be the Savior, shedding his blood to forgive our sins. He willingly went to the cross for us. And as a sacrifice of atonement, Jesus brought forgiveness to humankind. But he also achieved for us something to which the original words translated sacrifice of atonement are especially pointing. He turned God's wrath away from us by making this sacrifice and became the object of that wrath himself. As we've mentioned before in this series, the wrath of God is God's holy, settled attitude of hostility toward all sin and evil. Our God is not like some pagan God depicted in the Roman literature of the time who might get bad-tempered or cranky and create havoc for the mortals on earth. And Paul's readers in Rome who were reading this letter that they were sent by him would have been very familiar with those kind of stories. No, our God is not like that. This is God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, who cannot condone sin, who cannot pretend for one minute that evil and injustice should be tolerated. This is a holy God who must be true to himself. So yes, the cross of Christ is the place of forgiveness, but it is also the place where God's wrath is finally unleashed, where God demonstrates his awesome holiness and justice. Because as we read in verse 25, up to that point, in his forbearance, God had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Throughout history, all the sins of all humankind had gone unpunished, left right up until Good Friday. He'd been patient right up to that point, but not anymore. Justice must be done. God's justice demanded it. And at the cross, our sin and rebellion was punished. No wonder the noonday sky turned to complete darkness as Jesus hung on the cross and God's punishment was given. The bearer of his wrath cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that sense of abandonment signifies just how costly this sacrifice was to our Lord. Jesus bore the full punishment we deserved and so achieved for us the prospect of a new life with God, our Maker. Over the years, it's been recorded more than once how after a bushfire or a grass fire, a dead, charred hen has been discovered. And people have filtered through the grasslands or the bush and they've picked up the hen to bury it or something. And then underneath, still alive, unharmed, untouched, a group of little chicks. Alive. Their mother took the full force of the fire and she saved them. And in a similar kind of way, Jesus took the full force of God's wrath and saved us. Sacrifice. So what's our response to such self-giving? What's our response to Christ's get to death, to God's action, to the mercy, love, and grace that has been so lavishly displayed at the cross? Paul says there's only one response to make. And it's my third heading. The right response is faith. Perhaps some of those who heard this letter read out in Rome knew something about the cross and forgiveness and the opportunity of being made right with God, but they weren't sure what to do next. Well, Paul makes it very clear for them. It's not enough just to know these truths. We're to trust them, embrace them, believe in them. We're to be people of faith. And it's an important theme of this passage, verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Verse 25. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is to be received by faith. You see, the readers of this letter are expected to understand that Jesus died on the cross for them. He bore their sins. Such was his love for them. And it's as we trust this good news, accepting our need of a Savior, that verse 26, God justifies those who have faith in Jesus. We need to respond. We need to be people of trust, of faith. So having heard all that they have about God's initiative, his action, of Christ's sacrificial death for them, they can't now boast about themselves and their salvation now that they believe. They've done nothing to merit their salvation, and they know it. Verse 27, where then is boasting? Others, like the Jews of the day, may say they've done this and they've done that, what Paul calls works of the law. But the message is clear. Whatever your race, whatever your religious background, the only way to be right with God isn't by your own resume, but by faith in Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. Indeed, faith in him is the true way to uphold God's law, verse 31. As empowered by the Holy Spirit, the Christian loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loves their neighbor as themselves. So in every way, the right response to God and the cross of Christ is faith. And if you're someone who's come along here this morning, unsure if you've ever responded to God's loving offer of forgiveness made freely at the cross, then please echo in your heart the prayer that I will say in a moment, thanking God for his costly gift in Jesus. And I've got a booklet to give you if you want to pray that prayer. Can give you that in the foyer, just ask me. And thankfulness is the response, of course, that we all share. Thankfulness for such costly love and joy that we know about it. Aren't you glad that you know that Jesus died for you? I remember hearing the message of the cross for the first time. I can remember running past a tree in Dorset, running from the meeting room to my dormitory. I was 14. And I ran past this elm tree, dashing upstairs to kneel by my bed and ask Jesus into my life. I can remember the joy. I really can. I could smell the grass. It was summer. It's vivid. The joy. God loves me. He's forgiven me. Does he really know me? Know all about me? He says, yeah, I know everything. I made you. I love you. Just come. There's thankfulness. There's joy. And adds that there's the privilege of telling our friends and family what we have discovered in Jesus, the love of God. And we'll want to honor him in our lives as best we can every day. The one who died for us, we want to do everything for him. The cross is the heart of the gospel. Let's pray. I'm going to be praying in the first person to give people an opportunity who would like to echo this prayer in their own heart. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. I'm sorry for the wrong that I have done, and I ask for your forgiveness. Please come into my life as my Savior, King, and friend. Amen. Lord, help us all to honor you, to rejoice in what you have done for us, and to seek to make you known in our world. We pray it in Jesus' name.